outline that I just sent 5 minutes ago, because I wait until the final moment to do things sometimes. Procrastination is my spiritual gift. So anyways, if you want an outline, it's there. If you want a digital copy, it should be in your inbox. All right, let's make a beginning with a word of prayer. Dear Father God, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us through last week. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every single morning. And we are supremely thankful for Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Father, that though our whims change our temperament and disposition, sometimes from hour to hour, even minute to minute, Jesus is impassible. He is not ruled by his emotions. He's not ruled by his moods, but he is stable as a rock. And because of that, Father, we are able to hold our confidence firm to the end, because it is really he who is holding us. So, Father, I pray that as we begin and embark upon this series on the book of Hebrews, that we would indeed see that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than everything and anything that would seek to whisper in our ears and tell us that something in this world or in the flesh is better. No, Jesus is better than all things, and I pray that that would be put on display in an immaculate way through this series. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me say before I begin, it is so wonderful to be back. It's wonderful to see your faces. The only time I've seen your faces before now has been on my knees in prayer before the Lord, as I have remembered you in my prayers, and I have prayed for you. And thank you also not only for your prayers, but for your many words of encouragement. So many of you did reach out and encourage me and my family while we were on sabbatical, and we are very grateful for it. I am ready to get back in the saddle, and that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. So we are embarking on a new series in Sunday school on the book of Hebrews. Grateful for Pastors Jim and Ken and our pastoral intern Daniel for taking us through 1 Thessalonians. But we're going to be moving through the book of Hebrews, and quite simply, the reason is because we want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews is one of the best books in the New Testament, even in some sense, more so than the book of Romans, in putting Christ on display and in comparison to other things that might draw the heart of people in the church away from him, and showing that he is better. In fact, if you were to sum up the book of Hebrews in 3 words, it would be this: Jesus is better. Now, by way of introduction, I want to focus on 2 dates. The first date is 40 AD. Now, what I'm about to tell you comes from Jewish lore. It may or may not be true. I'm just reporting to you, and you can decide if you believe it or not. But according to Jewish custom, in Second Temple Judaism, that is the Judaism in which our Lord lived and breathed and had his ministry, it is reported to us by the Jews that whenever they would bring a sacrifice to the altar, what they would do is they would tie a scarlet ribbon to the ear of the lamb or the bull or whatever. And that scarlet ribbon was to represent the sin of the people and the reason for which blood, which is scarlet, needed to be shed. We see this in Isaiah, I believe, chapter 1, right? Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. And according to Jewish custom, after the blood of that animal was shed, that scarlet ribbon turned white. Now again, you can believe this if you want to or not. I'm just reporting to you. Josephus talks about this as well. But in 40 AD, the Jews report that that scarlet ribbon ceased from turning white. In 40 AD. Now, I taught this years ago as a youth pastor to my students, and one of the very inquisitive and bright students said, well, now, wait a minute, why didn't it stop turning white in 32 AD when Jesus died? I don't know the answer to that, okay? But I do know that even the Jews realize something of a harbinger of things to come, that God was done with them. He was done with the old covenant. He was done with the temple. He was done with animal sacrifices. And we began to see the beginnings of that in 40 AD. But now let me take you 30 years later down the road to 70 AD. I would submit to you that in New Testament studies and a New Testament history and a New Covenant thought, the most important date for you to remember is the date 70 AD. Because in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple and the altar and everything in it was destroyed. And by the way, if you're paying attention, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24 and I think Luke 13 and Mark 9. He said that the temple and Jerusalem would be destroyed. Now, that I just as a side note, I happen to think that that is a type of the end-time judgment that is to come, but that's another lecture for another time. But the fact of the matter is, Titus Vespasian, a Roman general, came in and laid siege to Jerusalem, I think for about 3 years, from 67 AD to 70, and finally, in 70 AD, he destroyed the temple. And this is what Jesus said in the beginning of Matthew 24. He said, you see this temple? He and the disciples were walking around the temple, and the disciples were like, oh, Lord, look at this marvelous temple, these wonderful stones. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another. Okay. So 70 AD was a huge event, and it's when the temple was destroyed. And what this has to do with the book of Hebrews is, first off, Hebrews was probably written in 64 AD. We see no hint in the book of Hebrews that the temple has been destroyed. To the contrary, everything implies in what he is saying and how he is arguing that the temple is still standing and sacrifices are still being offered. But everything that he's saying in the book of Hebrews is preparing the Jews and the church for 70 AD. And it's this, the old covenant, which was established with what some theologians have called planned obsolescence. It was never meant to be final. It was never meant to be permanent. That old covenant, which functions for us as types and shadows, as one author has said, the old covenant was kind of the kindergarten that prepared us for the real thing, Jesus Christ, in types and shadows, pictures and shapes. So in the book of Hebrews is saying that old covenant, which was planned obsolescence, built with planned obsolescence, came to an end with Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ, he is the real thing. He's not the prototype. He is the thing to which the prototype is pointing. He is the real thing. That's what the book of Hebrews is getting at. Now, let's begin with a little bit of prolegomena. Prolegomena means to say a word before. Some theologians call it clearing the throat. And to be honest with you, I just kind of want to get past this because I want to get to actually preaching an introduction to this book, which is what my heart is to do this morning. But when we talk about prolegomena, what we're talking about is we're setting up how to understand the book. And this actually is very important because you need to know when it was written, who wrote it, and the reason it was written, and the people to whom it was written. But let's begin first, as we think about prolegomena matters, with what is the book of Hebrews? One of the things that you will see is absent in the book of Hebrews is your standard salutations. Okay, salutation is the introduction at the beginning that says, to the church of Ephesus, to the church that is in Philippi. Greetings, I, Paul, sometimes he puts it at the beginning, mostly he puts it toward the end. But you'll see that that salutation and then the greeting toward the end, like you have in the book of Romans where Paul is given a proverbial shout out to everyone. Hey, shout out to my boy out in the house church, and you know, whatever. He does that in the book of Romans. He'll do it in other books as well. He'll give instructions about, you know, tell Timothy I said hi, tell him to bring me the parchments and the books. None of that is in the book of Hebrews. And some have suggested, and I think that they are right, that the reason is that this is not an epistle. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. There is a clue in Hebrews chapter 13 as to what this epistle actually, or what this book, I should say, actually is. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, The author to the Hebrews says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, that word exhortation in the Greek is used another time in the book of Acts. And it's that time when Paul and I can't remember, somebody else go into, might have been Barnabas, go into a synagogue. And the synagogue leader says, brothers, do you have a word of exhortation? Which is another word for a sermon. Do you have a sermon? Do you have a lesson for us? Okay. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is saying, bear with my sermon. Some have suggested, and I think there's validity to this, that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. In fact, it's got the shape of a sermon. It has instruction, and then it has exhortation. He is teaching something about the true purpose of the law, and then he's pressing it upon the consciences of his hearers. So it could be a sermon. I don't think that that is invalid. Again, we don't fully know. But I'm going to come back to that in a moment. That brings us to authorship then. Now, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Only God knows, okay? We really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, let me say something before I get into a few weeds of authorship. Is this an important question? Yes and no. It would be more important if the book actually said that Paul wrote it, okay? But you could look through the whole book of Hebrews and you will find that you will never find the name Paul throughout the whole book, okay? So, you know, when we deal with liberalism, one of the things we deal with is in other epistles where it says that Paul did write the book, you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Romans, books like that. It's the liberals that come along and say, well, Paul didn't really write it. And we've got a dog in that fight, right? We've got a dog in the fight because we believe in the inspiration and fallibility and of an authority of the Word of God. So if a book says that Paul wrote it, we need to believe that Paul wrote it. But here in the book of Hebrews, nowhere does it say that Paul wrote it. Now, every name under the sun has been suggested as to who wrote it. Some people have said that Luke wrote it. And what they really mean by that is a very prominent tradition is that Paul actually wrote the book in Hebrew to Hebrews, to Jews, and we'll come to that in a minute, but then that the Dr. Luke translated it into Greek. Now, obviously, the only manuscripts that we have, obviously not the original manuscripts of the book of Hebrews, but the only manuscripts that we have are in Greek, so we don't know. I will say, having done some work in looking at works that have been translated either from Hebrew to Greek or vice versa, from Greek to Hebrew, there is a certain translation philosophy that you're able to locate. And I would agree with most scholars that when you look at the book of Hebrews, it does not look necessarily like it came over from Hebrew, at least not in the mind of Paul. There are certain distinctive traits of the writings of Paul that you can nail down and say, yeah, this is definitely a Pauline aphorism. And we don't necessarily see that. Some have suggested that Clement wrote it. Some have suggested that Tertullian wrote it. Martin Luther had a very interesting suggestion. He suggested that the disciple Apollos wrote it. If you remember the apostle Apollos in the book of Acts, he was mighty in the scriptures and very eloquent. And one of the things that you'll see in the book of Hebrews is that there is a veneer of eloquence in this book. And by the way, doesn't that go back to the suggestion that this was a sermon? There is rhetorical flourishes throughout this book. Now, some have said you don't see that in Paul, and maybe they're right. Some have said this is more eloquent than Paul. Maybe they're right. I don't know. Calvin was not convinced that it was written by Paul. Some have even suggested that the couple Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, wrote the book. It's actually a popular opinion. The problem with that is that, if Priscilla wrote it, you would expect the personal pronouns that the author uses to be masculine pronouns or feminine pronouns. But throughout, you see masculine pronouns whenever the author is speaking about himself. So either A, that's when Aquila was talking rather than Priscilla, or B, it's just a theory that should be scrapped. Now, coming back to Paul, I will say that the Eastern Christian tradition is the one that initially propagated the view that Paul wrote the book, and then Western Christianity came along later and echoed the same. But I will say this, most of at least the Western thinkers in the church who believe that Paul wrote the book propagate that opinion more for purposes of canonicity. And what I mean by that is its rightful place in the canon of Scripture. Because if they say that Paul wrote it, then there's really no debate on whether or not it should be in the canon, right? And so if you read Augustine, that if you read him carefully, he'll say, I don't necessarily think that Paul wrote it, but let's just say that he wrote it because then, you know, we could put it in the canon. We can accept it as canonical. Now, what are the biggest objections to Paul writing it? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 very quickly. The biggest objection, stated very simply, is that on the surface, the author seems to give the impression that he is a second-generation Christian, not that first-generation Christian. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'll start at 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then listen to this. It was declared at first by the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was attested to us by those who heard. He seems to be distancing himself from those who heard, i.e. the apostles or disciples. And so the argument against Pauline authorship says, well, this is a second or maybe even third generation Christian, maybe one of the church fathers. He's saying the Lord spoke these revelations and then he gave it to the apostles and the apostles gave it to us. Now, in fairness to the position of Pauline authorship, I'll just say this. Was Paul one of the original disciples? No, he wasn't. In fact, how does he speak about himself in 1 Corinthians? He says, I was one untimely born, right? He considered himself the least of the apostles. He was made an apostle by a technicality, right? Because technically, he was not with the Lord. He did not see the Lord's resurrected state. I mean, he did appear to him on the road to Damascus, but it wasn't what the rest of the apostles did. So I think it would be fair to say, if you take that approach, Paul is grouping himself in a humble kind of way, in an inferior way to the apostles. But I'm not going to answer this question because I don't know. And to be honest with you, I don't think at the end of the day it really matters. Again, I think it would matter if Paul said that he wrote the book, but he's not saying that he wrote the book. So I am going to refer to the author as simply the author. And in fact, if you read scholarly treatises on the book of Hebrews, they will refer to the author in the German terminology, Achter, and you'll see that all throughout the literature. So I'm just going to refer to him as the author. Now, letter C in your outline, this is what's really important for us. I'm going to set things up so that then we can really get to the meat of the book of Hebrews in a 30,000-foot flyby, okay? To whom was the book of Hebrews written and why, all right? Bottom line up front, it was written to Jews who had converted to Christianity but were being tempted to go back to Judaism, either Judaism at large or some kind of sect within Judaism. In other words, they were in danger, listen to me, of falling away from the Christian faith. And there's a lot of different reasons that we're going to get to in just a moment, but that is the kind of traditional understanding of the book of Hebrews. It's the position that I take. I will say as an aside, there's all kinds of different opinions I'm not going to bore you with, but whenever Gerhardus Voss speaks, I listen, and unfortunately, I say this with fear and trepidation, he took the position in his epistle to the Hebrews commentary that even though it's addressed to the Hebrews, by Hebrews he meant Gentile Christians, and he gives this elaborate argument. I'm not convinced of that. I think that that is an overcorrection by Voss in pushing back against dispensationalism. He doesn't like this bifurcation of Jews and Christians. He wants to see everybody who is a Christian as the Israel of God, which I do too, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. But at the same time, this book is addressed to the Hebrews, okay? So That's what we're looking at. There are Jews who had converted to Christianity, but now in for many different reasons that we're going to get to in just a moment, they are being tempted to go back. Now, why are they tempted to go back? Let me give you a few reasons, okay? Number one, as Tevye says in Fiddler on the Roof, what does he say? Tradition. In 1999, I went and studied in Israel for 4 months. It was like a foreign exchange program. And it was interesting because over here in America, Christianity is like the religion, right? I mean, like you know, I'm not merging Americana and Christianity. I think that's a bad idea. But at the same time, there's a heritage there, right? There's a Christian heritage there. And you could kind of be a nominal Christian and you know, receive the benefits of Christianity even though you're not regenerated at all. But over in Israel, of course, what's the dominant religion? The dominant religion is Judaism. And there is a lot of tradition there. They go to the Temple Mount where the wall to the temple is still standing, and it's called the Western Wall, and they pray there. And, I mean, there are roots there that go back far. In fact, it is said that even the foundation upon which the second temple was built, there were still remnants of the first temple. So here you have a tradition and a history and a heritage that goes back thousands of years. So tradition, think of Jews in the first century. They're under Greco-Roman rule. And here's something you need to keep in mind. Even under Greco-Roman rule, Judaism was pretty protected. Christianity was not. And that brings me to the second reason why people were tempted to go back, persecution. Persecution. We read this throughout the book, right? There is persecution that's more ostracization, which means that, you know, we don't regard you as part of us. In the first century, Christianity was an in-house debate within Judaism. What I mean by that is it was still an open question whether Christians could be part of Judaism. In those first stages, Christianity was like, this is a bit of an over-exaggeration, but within Christianity today, we have Calvinism and Arminianism, right? And if you're being gracious, you're like, look, Arminians are still going to go to heaven. They're still Christians, right? They're just wrong about a few things. Well, that was kind of, sort of, what the mentality was toward Christians. They're like, well, you know, we're still waiting for Messiah, but these Christians, these Nazarites, they think that Jesus is Messiah, so, hey, you know, we'll tolerate them. But that didn't last much past 95 AD, and then they started getting ostracized, okay? But once persecution started hitting, people were starting to second guess, do I really want to number myself among the Christians? I mean, you know, Judaism is protected. I could worship and not be persecuted, but if I'm a Christian, I'm going to get persecuted. That was a second reason. Here's a third reason. This is what A.W. Pink called religious ritualism. There was majesty and beauty and literally smells and bells when it came to worship within the temple. The regalia of the high priest was beautiful. The incense that was burned on the altar was refreshing. And everything that went with it, the types and the pictures, okay, it was glorious. And by the way, we kind of deal with that today with Greek Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. One of the reasons why some Protestants are pulled toward Rome to swim the Tiber and become a Roman Catholic or to go over to Greek Orthodoxy is, I mean, they look at a place like this and they're like, this is boring. I mean, there's just no beauty here. I mean, there is some beauty. There's an olive tree right there. But they're like, I want the priest to wear something beautiful and elaborate, and I want incense, and I want bells, and I want the procession to come with the altar boys and holding the host, and I want all those things, tradition. When you compare it to worship in the first century, New Testament Christian worship is incredibly simple and yet beautiful, right? What does Jesus say? The Lord is seeking worshipers who will worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. That's what we focus on. That's what the first century Christians focus on. And by the way, as we think about the stream of tradition that we are in, it's something that I think the reformers got right when they came in and they took out all the crucifix, they took out the altar, they took out all those things, and they just wanted simple worship, whitewashed walls, no pictures of Jesus. Because we're not here to make much of a man, that is not Jesus Christ. We're not here to make much of a building. We're here to make much of Jesus. And when you read the New Testament, you get this sense that our worship is simple and yet beautiful. What's the author's answer to all these things? His answer to all these things is Jesus is better. Jesus is worth it. He's superior to all these other things. And that is the message that we want to hear as we go through this book. Jesus is better. Now, you may not be tempted to go back to Judaism, but I promise you, if you think about it, and I don't want you to raise your hands, but answer this question, okay? Have you, don't raise your hands, have you in all of your Christian life ever been tempted to walk away from Jesus? Have you ever been tempted? Maybe the reason was there was a girl or a guy that you liked and you really thought that they were beautiful and maybe you wanted to marry them, but they weren't Christians. It happens more often than you think. This is why preachers make such a big deal out of marrying in the Lord. Ever heard of Solomon? Okay. His heart was drawn away by his wives to serve foreign gods. Or what about if you just kind of get disillusioned by the church? I've heard so many people are like, I'm not going to go to the church. It's full of hypocrites. That's like going to a gym and seeing a bunch of fat people and saying, I'm not going to the gym. There's just a bunch of fat people in there. Why do you think they're there? Why do you think they're there? And if you're surprised that there's a bunch of sinners in the church, why do you think they're there? Why do you think we're here? We're here to make much of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, real grace and real forgiveness and real mercy and real righteousness extended to filthy, miserable sinners like you and me. And when we get to the point that we think, well, it's a country club and we're just coming in and paying our dues and making our appearances and doing our thing and going through the motions, that will disillusion you, friend, because you're coming for the wrong reasons. So, apostasy is a real, it's a reality. It was a reality then, and it's a reality now. Now, I want to say a word on apostasy before we go any further, okay? What does apostasy mean? It means a falling away. And I don't know who is assigned to these passages, but somebody is, and we're going to get to them in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to unpack what it means to fall away, okay? But I want to make a few qualifications so that we think about this in the right terms, okay? A lot of people struggle with the apostasy passages. I know my wife has told me early on before she figured out, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism, she would come to Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 in her devotionals and she would cry. She would cry because she would think, am I going to fall away? Okay? And I know, you should know that whenever you engage with Arminians and you discuss the issue of, you know, can I lose my salvation, one of the happy hunting ground texts that they're going to go to is Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Look, it says that you could fall away. You could lose your salvation. So we do need to properly understand what this means. I'm going to give you a few bullet points about how to understand it. Number one, just a few things. Number one, these warnings against apostasy, warnings against falling away, are prospective, not retrospective. What do I mean by that? Retrospective means somebody has fallen away and now I'm commenting on that reality. But that's not what's going on here, right? He's not writing to people who have fallen away. He's writing to people who are in danger of falling away. Now, those are two different things. In other words, it's not him giving a definitive word on what has happened. He's warning them that if you fall away, you will go to hell. That's what he's saying. And he's right. Let me ask, I want you to think of it this way. Remember Paul in the book of Acts, they were on the ship, and it was tumultuous seas, right? And everybody was scared. And God came to Paul, and what did he tell Paul? Does anybody remember? Yeah, the Lord's going to save them, but they must all stay on the ship. If they jump off the ship, they will be lost. They will die, okay? So what does Paul say? He says, hey, the Lord has told me that he's going to save all of us, but only if you stay on the ship, okay? If you jump off, you will die. Now, here's my question. Was that a real warning? It was a real warning. Had they jumped off, they would have died. Now, here's the thing. I think the problem we have with these apostasy passages is, whether we want to admit it or not, we've got a little too much hyper-Calvinism in our mind and hearts. Okay? We get to thinking, well, I believe in perseverance of the saints. Nobody can ever lose their salvation, so this is all just, you know, it's not real. No, this is real. The question is not, is this a real warning? The question is, what is it that they fall away from? That is the $64,000 question. And that brings me to my third point. All the things that he says people participate in and then fall away are earthly things, or excuse me, are external things. There's maybe one exception to this that needs to be worked through, and I'm not going to address it now because I don't want to get bogged down, but everything that he's talking about in those apostasy passages, he's talking about external things that people do. Going to church, partaking of the sacraments, okay? Claiming that they repent, yada, yada, yada. Nowhere does he say, you were regenerated and then you fell away. If he said that, I would be an Arminian. If he said, you were saved and then you fell away, then I'd have to be an Arminian. But he doesn't say that. What is he doing? He's looking at external things that people do and saying, you did all these things and then you walked away. So that brings me to my final point. What is it then that they're walking away from? They're not walking away or falling away from their salvation. They're walking away or falling away from a credible profession of faith. That's what it is. It's a credible profession of faith. This is why the Puritans would always talk about false professors. It's a weird term. You're like, what are you talking about, bad professors in the university? Like, what are you talking? No, he's talking about people who profess faith but aren't genuinely saved. And don't we have this category in Matthew 7 and Matthew 24, right? Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name, and in your name do many works, and in your name do all these things? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So here you have a category of people who profess faith, but they weren't genuinely saved. That's all that's going on in these apostasy passages. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't be concerned? No, you should be concerned. In fact, if you look at the book of Hebrews, read through the book of Hebrews, and you're not concerned at all, that's concerning. Because the fact of the matter, and I don't want to scare you, okay, but it is possible that we can be self-deceived. But the good news is, if we stick close to Jesus through faith, we're going to be fine. All right? And then finally on this, I want you to notice, even in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, you see the pastoral heart of the author after this really rough passage about falling away. He says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. All right. So, now that prolegomena is out of the way, I want to come secondly to where I want to spend most of the time, and I think I have enough time to do this, all right? And now what I want to do is I want to preach an overview of Hebrews, okay? The theme, very simply, is Jesus is better. But you need to know what Jesus is better than. And you need to realize that it extends beyond going back to Judaism. Because I don't know anybody in here, that is being tempted to go back to Judaism. You're like, you know, I've eaten too much pepperoni in my life. It's time for me to be a Jew. Like, none of you, like, you rejoice that you could have a pepperoni pizza, right? You rejoice that you could have a ham sandwich. You rejoice that you could shave the edges of your beard and not wear those little peyotes, right? Like, you're not trying to go back to Judaism, but does that mean that this book is of no benefit to us? No. There's a principle here that we need to see. So, Roman numeral 2, Jesus is better then and now. We need to look to Jesus as better than anything and everything in this life, even when it seems counterintuitive. Very simply, what is Jesus better than? He's better than the angels, chapter 1, verse 4. He's better than Melchizedek, 7:7. Jesus in the new covenant that he has inaugurated is a better hope than the law of Moses. He is the guarantor of a better covenant enacted on better promises based on better sacrifices than the old covenant sacrifices. Jesus gives us a better possession than any possession here. This better possession is a better country, a better city that awaits us in heaven. That is the eschaton. Now, I want to apply this to us today. As you listen to this series on the book of Hebrews, allow me to make a few suggestions that will maximize its effect in your life. Number one, before every lesson, and we'll try to get the schedule out there so you know what passage we're dealing with, but try to read that passage and digest it. Think about questions that you want to ask the teacher, things that don't make sense to you, because there are some difficult things. I'm going to touch on one in just a moment, okay? But then secondly, and here's what's really important, realize that the real threat of falling away is not limited, as I said, to going back to Judaism. You may be tempted to leave Christ for anything. Women, money, cars, prestige, fame. Maybe you want to be a YouTube influencer and you're just going to have to shed that Christianity in order to do that. We may want to go back to a few different things. Number one, we may want to go back to our former way of life. You ever get tired of Christians always trying to keep you accountable? Well, don't do this, don't do that, you know? Stop looking at porn. I know a guy, this is a true story, but I was trying to minister to him, counsel him years ago, and he went to a church. He had been out of the church for a long time, raised in church, but walked away and then came back to a church. We thought everything was going great. And he went to man camp. That's what he called it. They went to man camp. And I don't know who the speaker was at man camp, but I guess this speaker just brought the heat, right? And he was railing against pornography and railing against sexual immorality, which is good, good. Well, this guy had been sleeping around. And he got so convicted, he got sick. And he came and talked to me and my wife, who were trying to counsel him, and he was mad that this guy had the audacity to tell him that he couldn't sleep around. And he tried to tell me, he's like, there's nothing in the Bible that says that you can't sleep with it. I'm like, yes, there is. It's called fornication. It's called adultery. If you're not married, it's fornication. And if you're married, it's called adultery. What do you mean? Like, but he didn't want to hear it. And he got mad, and finally he left the church. Why? Because he didn't want to be weighed down by a standard of accountability. And I think sometimes that pulls at us. Sometimes we get mad at our pastors. Who do they think they are? Telling me I can't do X, Y, or Z. We're trying to get you to heaven, friends. That's what we're trying to do. We can't do it, but we could put the Word of God before you so that you do get to heaven. So we may be tempted to go back to our former way of life. It's easy to think about your freedom to do whatever you want, but harder to realize that it's your flesh talking. Furthermore, such an attitude forgets the consequences of doing whatever you want, namely, that you are not as content as you think you are. What's another thing we're tempted to go away to? A lighter form of Christianity. A lighter form of Christianity that takes the Bible less seriously and culture more seriously. The progressives today, what they're presenting to us is a Bible read through the lens of culture. A Bible read through the lens of culture. So the culture today, the power brokers in culture are saying that homosexuality is okay. All that LGBTQ alphabet soup stuff is okay. So since it's okay, we need to understand our Bibles through that. And I will say this, if you take that path, you're not going to be persecuted by people out in the world. Okay, but the flip side to that is you're not going to be faithful to the Bible either. There's another form of Christianity that people may be pulled toward, and maybe this is a little closer to home to some in this congregation. I want a Christianity without church membership or discipline. It's just too much. I don't like dealing with discipline. It's mean. There's that 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. It sounds good to say, why can't we just all love each other? Well, that's easy, friend, when you're not in the pastoral office dealing with the crap that your pastors deal with. It's easy to say that. It's easy to say, well, just leave him alone. Leave him alone? He's been sleeping around, cheating on his wife. Leave him alone? He refuses to work. Leave him alone? He verbally and physically abuses his wife, or she abuses her husband. You don't know these things. We try to be discreet in how we tell you, but we have to have a back door just as much as a front door. It's easy to say, I don't want church membership and I don't want church discipline until you have a guy in the congregation sleeping with his stepmother, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. we may be tempted to go toward an easier form of Christianity. True story, I won't tell you who, but another pastor, this recently came to my attention, he had his first church, and there were a man and a woman fooling around, and he confronted them. They said, we are repenting, we're sorry. Well, they didn't repent. Some members found them going to a hotel. They were committing adultery again. So this pastor did what he was supposed to do. He came to them, he confronted them. They wouldn't repent, so he took it to the congregation and had them excommunicated. And the congregation voted to excommunicate him. And a few weeks later, they voted to dismiss him because he excommunicated that couple. You want a lighter form of Christianity? It just may be a church that the Lord has removed his lampstand from. Another form of Christianity that we may want to go away from the true form into another form is a legalistic Christianity, a gospel-less or Christ-less Christianity. Some Christians think more rules are the answer, or here's the one that I hear a lot, can't you just be more relevant? I mean, why don't you give us a sermon on seven habits of highly effective people? You know, just give us that. Well, I'll tell you what, friend. That's really good for the business. It may be good for your business. It may be good for getting contacts and networking, and you'll be an OG on LinkedIn. You'll be great, okay? But I challenge you, read that whole book and then answer this question. Where was Jesus in that book? He ain't nowhere in that book. I'm not here to be your personal coach. I'm not, what's that guy's name? Tony what? Tony? Tony Robbins. Yeah, I'm not Tony Robbins. I don't even look like him. I'm not trying to be Tony Robbins. I'm not your personal health coach. I'm not a personal fitness coach. I'm here to give you two things, law and gospel. That's what I'm here to do. I'm here to press upon your conscience the word of God so that you hear the voice of God and your heart is pricked and you run to Jesus. So pay attention. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pay attention to attitudes and actions that accompany falling away. Listen, please listen to me very carefully. What I'm saying, I'm speaking directly to us, okay? Because in this book of Hebrews, the context is people that are falling away, right? But as you read it, I want you to notice the attitudes and actions that accompany people that are being tempted to fall away, because I think that's really important. Because when we come across those attitudes and actions and even words in our own hearts and in our own lives, that should scare us. Because the author to the Hebrews is connecting these attitudes and actions to people that eventually fall away, and so we need to be careful. Now, before I go over these, I want to say this. Just because you may be wrestling with some of these things doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to fall away. I'm not saying that. But I would be derelict in my duty if I did not also consider it an option. If the following actions and attitudes are exhibiting themselves in your heart, consider the ways in which you may be tempted to fall away, all right? And before I get into this, I just want to say this. You need to learn to read your New Testament backwards. What I mean by that is if there's something in the New Testament that you read, that means that somebody was struggling that, okay? So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, don't let a root of bitterness spring up and defile the many. You know what that means? That means that there were people in the congregation that were bitter, and it was defiling the many. That was a reality. He's not saying that because it wasn't there. He's saying it because it was there. I think of Paul in Ephesians, let the thief steal no more. That means that there was a thief in the congregation. Isn't that crazy? I think about that sometimes. I'm like, well, they hadn't excommunicated him yet. Well, they were probably working on it. I mean, there was a guy sleeping with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5. Why hadn't they excommunicated him? Well, after Paul rebuked him, they did. But if you see things in the book of Hebrews, that means that those were things that were present in the people that he was speaking to, okay? So here's some attitudes and actions. Number one, some people were cherishing angels over Jesus. And listen to me, in Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about how Jesus is better than the angels. Now, just real quick, interactive. What is he talking about? Does anybody know what he's talking about? Anybody? What mindset would cherish or even worship angels over Jesus? We don't think about that today. We read that and we're like, well, I don't really know what's going on. And you turn the page. I'm going to give you a brief nutshell of what he's talking about. And before, let me preface it with this. Some of you are going to think that what I'm saying is crazy, but I don't have time to unpack it, so you're just going to have to trust me, okay? But there is a synonym for angels in the Bible, and that synonym is sons of God. Sons of God. And what happened is God originally planned to work through Adam and Eve, a people through whom he was going to spread his message and his mission throughout all the world. That didn't go very well. And then things went from bad to worse. You get to the Tower of Babel, right? Right to the Tower of Babel, and people are trying to merge the divine and the human by building a tower to reach the mountain of God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. So God judges them. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, in other words, when he allotted to them their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he's talking about the Tower of Babel here, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, just a little note, the ESV, the most recent ESV, has sons of God. Some of your translations may have sons of Israel. I can't go into why that's not right. Those are inferior manuscripts that are basically trying to give a euphemism because they're embarrassed by the original sons of God, okay? So he broke up the nations according to the sons of God. In other words, he put a son of God, a god, lowercase g, that is a fallen angel, as a patron deity over the nations. But, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now, here's what's fascinating. This is actually a polemic. In the Ugaritic writings, there was the chief god, the Most High, who was also called El, and he was the chief and supreme being over 70 junior gods in his pantheon. Okay? And what Moses is doing here is he's giving a polemic where he's saying, oh, you nations out there that think that your God is the best, okay? You talk about the Most High God. You talk about El. Let me tell you who the Most High God really is. It's Yahweh. And what's fascinating is in the Ugaritic writings, there are 70 junior gods. If you count all the nations that were dispersed at the Tower of Babel, there were 70 nations. Coincidence? I think not. What that means is, here's what God did. God put as judgment a patron fallen angel or deity over every nation, and you can go and read it later, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, what you have is you have God warning the Israelites. He said, be careful when you look up to the sun and the moon and the stars. These are astral deities that in Job 38, verse 7, is synonymous with the sons of God, and you will worship them. Do you know of any people group that worships the sun? Do you know of any people group that worships the stars and the moon, right? Do you know of any people group that worships, that sacrifices their children or virgins to these deities? God says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that putting those patron deities over these nations is judgment upon them. But of all the people, of all the nations that he put patron deities over as judgment, and those people are going to worship those deities, he took Israel for himself. And that's in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the Tower of Babel. And then what's the very next chapter? Chapter 12, where he picks Abraham and he chooses him to be a nation through whom he's going to take the gospel to the world. And by the time we get to the New Testament, all the nations that had been disinherited by Yahweh in the Tower of Babel are now being inherited by Yahweh as the gospel goes out. It's reversal. Now, I say all that to say this. Listen to me very carefully. Even Paul says that there are other gods. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The difference between Yahweh God and these gods, which are nothing more than fallen angels, is that fallen angels are created by Yahweh, so you have that creator-creature distinction. But you know what that means? Let me bring it home to you. It means that America has a patron deity. America has a patron deity. And when you look at Aztecan, you know, societies, you know, they're sacrificing virgins. That's because their deity has deceived them in thinking that this is what religion is. Have you ever stopped and thought about what the patron god of America expects of its people? Have you ever thought about that? To look beautiful, to be successful, to have less than 5% body fat, to be rich, to have straight teeth, to have nice green lawns, to be successful, to have a good reputation. America. That is there and it's real. And here's where I want to bring it home to us. As you think about your devotion to Christ, what pulls at you that could be associated with the American God, the American dream? Does the American dream keep you from worship on Sunday? Does it? Do you got a DIY project that you've just got to do? Because by golly, you know, your neighbor is excelling better at his lawn and his treehouse and everything else. So I've got to be better than him. I got to keep up with him. What I'm telling you is that is something that pulls you away from the living God, and you need to be aware of it. What is another thing? How about cherishing Moses over Christ? In the first century, this was simple. Moses was the golden boy. And now it's Moses versus Jesus. That's why he has a whole chapter on Jesus being better than Moses. And today, the way we are tempted to go toward Moses again is when we have a legal works righteousness gospel rather than the true gospel. It happens all the time. Every age of Christianity has teachers and movements that are being drawn toward a more legalistic approach to Christianity. And this is why ministers always need to preach the gospel. Do you know that when you read Paul, he almost sounds antinomian sometimes? He almost sounds like law is not important. That's not what he's saying, but he's so pushing back against legalism that he sounds antinomian. That's why Luther would say crazy things. I mean, crazy things. Like, you could rape the Virgin Mary and still go to heaven. It's like, okay, that's true, but is it helpful? Okay. But what is he pushing back against? He's pushing back against Romanism. Here's a third attitude in action that the author associates with falling away. It's Hebrews 10, 24, 25, making a habit of forsaking corporate worship. Some of you wonder why we talk so much about this. Well, it's because the whole book of Hebrews is about worship, worshiping Jesus, and it's not individual worship. That's important. It's corporate worship, because our worship on earth is supposed to be a picture of the worship in heaven. I promise you that when you get to heaven, you're not going to be in a closet with your Bible, just you and Jesus, I promise you. You're not going to be having your devotionals. You're going to have devotionals with all the saints in all times and all peoples and all places. It's going to be a festal gathering together with the angels, where everyone, this huge corpus of people, resurrected saints, are going to be worshiping the living God. And our worship on earth is supposed to mirror that worship in heaven. And our worship in heaven is the priority. That's what we're going to do. And though so also it should be the priority here. Fourthly, expecting a complete utopian contentment in the here and now before the eschaton. In Hebrews 3 and 4, he talks about the land that the Israelites came into. And what is he basically saying? That's not your final rest. That land and the Sabbath is a picture of the ultimate rest. And so if you're looking to this land, if you're looking to this country, if you're looking to patriotism, if you're looking at your 401k, if you're looking at your portfolio, if you're looking at what you have here, and then you get frustrated that you're not content, it's like, didn't you get the memo? This isn't it. This isn't it. Hebrews 3 and 4 is some of the most rich eschatological language that you'll find in the whole New Testament. He's focusing on the eschaton as your final rest. Fifthly, and this is important, turn to Hebrews 5. They had become stunted in their growth. They had become stunted in their growth. They were dull in hearing the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, 11 through 13, please listen to me. They were dull in hearing the word of God. And before I go any further, he's not talking about reading their Bibles. The Gutenberg press was still thousands of years away. When he says dull in hearing the word of God, he's talking about dull in sitting under the preached word of God. They weren't coming to the preached word of God with attitudes that were ready to receive the oracles from heaven. They had become skeptical. They had become cynical. They were asking all the wrong questions. Here's a wrong question. Preacher, when you said that, were you talking about me? My friend, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. You know what question you should be asking? Not, preacher, were you talking to me, but Holy Spirit, were you talking to me? Were you talking to me? That's the question that we should be asking. You see, there's a reason why Jesus said the prophets were killed by the people of God over and over and over and over again. You want to know why? Because when the prophets said something that the people of God didn't like, they took their pitchforks and their lanterns and they had a good old-fashioned lynching. But he said, you become dull in hearing the word of God. When we were on sabbatical, we naturally went to different churches. And of course, I'm looking on Google for different churches. I'm reading reviews. Some of them were very interesting. One of them said, gentle preaching. And before I go on a rant, let me just say, every time the minister brings the gospel, that's gentle preaching, right? Okay? But is the minister supposed to only bring the gospel? No. How can you know your need of the gospel until he first brings the what? The law. That's right. And the law offends. You know, when preachers preach the law, you know what commandment they're breaking? Anybody? The 11th commandment. Thou shalt be nice. When preachers preach the law, it's supposed to hurt. Unfortunately, we're in a climate and a subculture in Christianity where they're like, don't make me feel bad in preaching. It's like, friend, this is not the place for you. This is not the place for you. Let me tell you something. I thank God for the faithful preachers that I sat under throughout my time before I became a minister. I thank God for the faithful preachers that had the audacity to preach right to my eyeballs. Preach right to my eyeballs. I remember Rick Anderson in Oxnard, California. He actually married me and my wife. That guy brought the heat. And there were times that I was sitting under his preaching that I was just weeping. And I wasn't mad, like, are you saying this against me? I'm like, you are saying this against me, and I need to hear it. But a minister is not doing his job if he only brings the law. He must then also bring the what? The gospel. The Puritans called this fire and ice. The law is fire and the gospel is ice. The law is wounding and the gospel is balm for our wounds, balm for our soul. And if ever in this place, I pray to God it never happens, but if ever in this place we preach law without gospel or gospel without law, you need to stand up and say something. But when we do, we need to not be dull in hearing, but receive it. Brothers and sisters, come ready and willing to receive the word of God. Come prepared, mind, body, and soul. You're not coming prepared, mind, and body if you're staying up till 3 o'clock in the morning. You must come ready to eat a feast. You must, like, in Thanksgiving, like, isn't it a bad idea before the big meal to have a big meal? It's like, then you're not going to enjoy the Thanksgiving meal as much, right? I mean, I think we all have our routines at Thanksgiving. It's like, I'm almost going to starve myself until Thanksgiving because I want to savor every bite and I want it to be awesome. In the same way, when you come to the table of the Word of God and the preaching of His Word, you need to come prepared. And then another attitude and action in being stunted in their growth is they were drinking milk and not meat. Friends, I want you to consider this for a second. He says this in the context of Jesus as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about how Jesus is a greater priest than Melchizedek. And I think some people sometimes are like, who cares about this Melchizedek stuff? Like, what does that even mean? I don't care. And he's saying, that's my point. The fact that you don't care about how Jesus relates to Melchizedek as the high priest shows that you're still on milk, you're still on formula, and you're not eating real meat. You need to grow. Let me ask you some rhetorical questions. Ask us some rhetorical questions. Are your years as a Christian proportionate to your service, giving, joy, and maturity in the church? In all the years that you've been in the church and people have been hospitable to you, are you hospitable? Do you open your home? Or is it a one-way street? Do you only take but you do not give. He talks about that in Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And it's not limited to opening your home. There's many things that you could do in a hospitable way, but the question is, are you still just taking, or are you now giving? Are you engaging in tasty morsels of gossip and slander, or are you crushing it and telling people that if they have something to say, they can go talk to the person that they have beef with? In other words, are you seeking to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? An unwillingness to deal with conflict resolution, according to the Bible, results in hardness of heart and bitterness. And this is very dangerous. And the author to the Hebrews actually warns against hardness of heart 3 or 4 times. At one point, he warns about the deleterious effects of bitter people in the congregation. Chapter 12, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and many become defiled. Are you more likely to talk about everything that is wrong with the church or what is right in the church? These are things that are indicators of growth. If we want to, beloved, we can have a session about everything that's wrong with this church, and there's plenty of fodder. You want to know why? Because we're all sinners. But the question is, what's right? What are we doing well? The Hebrews were not showing respect, furthermore, and honor and cooperation with the leaders in the church. 2 times, Hebrews 13:7 and 17, he has to tell them to respect your leaders, submit to your leaders. Why? Because they weren't. They were growing weary in doing good. They were chafing at discipline. There's warnings against sexual immorality. So these are all attitudes and actions that the author believes accompany the possibility of falling away. And as we go into this series on the book of Hebrews, I want us to be thinking about these things. I want us to be examining our hearts. I want us to be doing the self-examination that is necessary. And I am confident that as we locate those things and then see how Jesus is better than those things, we are going to love Jesus more. We're going to be committed to Jesus more. We're going to make much of Jesus more. In fact, I think that this book is going to radically transform us. I think that it's going to stoke our affections for the risen Lord in such a way that we say with the author, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm going to end with this. If Jesus is not enough for you and you end up falling away, then here's the verdict. He was never enough for you. He was never enough for you. And what I know is this. If anything takes the place of contentment other than Jesus, then Jesus is not really my all in all. Whatever that thing is, that is my all in all. And so I want to come closer to the cross of Calvary. I want to come closer to this great high priest who sympathizes with our needs, who knows our weaknesses, and he sympathizes with them, and he prays over us, and he intercedes for us, and he loves us with his nail-scarred hands. So as we come to this book, let us remember Jesus and him crucified, and may the Lord transform us through it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that as we embark on this journey, that you will draw us closer to Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would take these warnings seriously. I pray, Father, that we would not seek to apply these things to others first, but that we would first apply these things to us, and that your Spirit would do the sanctifying work within us, so that we could band together with other brothers and sisters and lift up the drooping hands and the drooping legs and look into the eschaton and wait and hope and trust and sing and be filled with joy with what is coming when you send Christ from heaven to retrieve your church. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.